let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the victory in life that you give us on this side of eternity. And then, of course, we're grateful for the gift of your Son that promises us eternal life when we are no more here. And so, Lord, with that, we thank you that Virginia is in your presence. But with that, Lord, this morning, we lift up her family, Jeff and Mary Heaton, and those who are in mourning over her passing. Lord, we ask that the body would be able to surround them with your love in this time. And God, we're thankful that you call us into bigger things, that you draw us out of ourselves, and that you use things like missions, whether it's abroad, like our Liberia team, we lift them up to you right now, whether it's local missions like our upcoming King City trip, or Lord, whether it's the workplace or the home, God, that we, regardless of our stage in life, you are calling us to something bigger. You are calling us to be agents of your grace. So Lord, help us all in here to recognize the gift of love and grace that we have in you, and that you are calling us to give it to those who we are in contact with, whether it's on a daily basis or on specific mission trips. So God, we give you this morning. We thank you for your presence. We ask that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. And Lord, may we leave this morning with just one step closer in our relationship with you. It's in your Son's name we pray, amen. Well, I'm going to read from Luke 7. It's our scripture reading. It's from what John will be preaching today. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Well, our story this morning forces us to ask some important questions. How deep is your sin? How wide is God's forgiveness? How high is your love for Jesus? Our text is a beautiful story of God's grace for sinners and the love shown by a dubious woman towards Jesus. But it also provides a warning for those who see little need for God's grace and put themselves above others. The account can cause us delight in the way that we experience watching Les Mis, but it also can arouse conviction for judgmental attitudes and cold hearts. And so we have to trust the Spirit to work accordingly in each of us this morning. The text is a literary gem told in seven scenes of inverted step parallelism. And in case parable is in the middle of the story, bracketing the parable are dialogues between Jesus and Simon. Bracketing those dialogues are the woman's actions, and we get an introduction and we get a conclusion. The introduction presents us with three characters in the story. There's a Pharisee by the name of Simon who invites Jesus to his house for a meal. We get an indication that, we get no indication that he is actually hostile to Jesus or that he wants to trap him in some way, as we have seen in other accounts. Perhaps Simon is still open to Jesus. Perhaps he has invited him so that he can form his own opinion. However, we notice that Jesus simply enters Simon's house. He reclines at the table, and what is omitted is any kind of hospitality. There is no water for his feet. There is no kiss of greeting. There is no olive oil for his head. Simon's neglect would be like us answering the door and leaving somebody standing there without inviting them in. It would be like somebody coming to our house not offering a handshake or a hug or an offer to take a coat or an offer to get something to drink. And this is the key component in the story, as we will see. There's a woman in the story. The woman is a known sinner in the city. And once again, we see an unlikely character in Luke's gospel, another woman who is highlighted by the word behold. Women play a prominent role in the Gospels. We encountered a widow, the widow of Nain, in our study a couple, 3 weeks ago. And in the next section, we'll encounter women who are disciples of Jesus. Some claim that this woman is Mary Magdalene, but we're not actually introduced to Mary Magdalene until the next chapter. Some also claim that this woman is a prostitute, but we are not told that directly. But whatever this woman's sin or lifestyle was, she was a person with a scarlet letter on her chest and would have been avoided by Pharisees. We find out that she has embraced Jesus's message for sinners. And by faith, and faith alone, she has embraced the forgiveness that Jesus offered to her. She has heard that Jesus will be at Simon's house. And so she has come to show her gratitude and appreciation. The meal that is taking place at Simon's house is a formal meal. We know that because of the word, he reclined at table. We also know that because the woman is present. At a formal meal in this setting, the guests, the people having dinner would be around a table in the center of the room, but people from the town could come into the house. They could stand around the edges of the wall, so to speak, and listen into the conversation. The charge that the Pharisees had leveled against Jesus was that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And we saw this reaction by the Pharisees when Jesus had dinner at Levi's house in chapter 5, when they asked, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And then last week we saw in our text that Jesus brought up the very same accusation. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Following that statement by Jesus in verse 34, Luke now provides this vivid illustration of the kind of activity that Jesus was involved in. The word sinner appears more often in Luke than in Matthew and Mark combined. Jesus came to earth to save sinners. And that troubled the Pharisees and lawyers greatly and caused them to reject him. Jesus wasn't playing by their rules, and the Pharisees did not want to dance to the music. The woman never speaks in the story, but her actions are incredibly dramatic. I think it's hard to imagine what this woman did and how shocking that would have been to everybody in the room. Jesus was reclining at table, and so he was laying on his side, and his feet were stretching out behind him. And this woman comes with an alabaster flask of expensive perfume so that she can anoint Jesus' feet. But when she approaches Jesus from behind, she breaks out in tears. And the amount of tears is significant because the word wet is used for rainfall. And so this wasn't just a little light sob. She was gushing. Perhaps she feels the pain of Simon's rudeness towards Jesus, and so she is feeling sorry for him. The woman does three things to Jesus' feet: wiped, kissed, and anointed. First, she lets down her hair, and using her hair as a towel, wipes Jesus' feet. Now, you have to understand, this would have been unthinkable in this culture. A man could divorce his wife for letting her hair down in public. For the rabbis, when a woman uncovered her hair in public, she was offending God because a woman's hair was considered sexually provocative. And in traditional Middle Eastern society, a bride on her wedding night lets down her hair and allows her husband to see it for the very first time. Second, the woman kisses Jesus' feet. To kiss him on the cheek would have been unthinkable. But to kiss him on the feet is a sign of incredible respect and honor. And third, she anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume that she has brought in an alabaster vial. Now, if this woman had been a prostitute, she probably would have been wearing this vial around her neck, and one can imagine how important this perfume could have been in her trade. But now she doesn't need it any longer. The woman anoints Jesus' feet because, again, to anoint his head would have been unthinkable. And again, this is a sign of great honor for a noble person. Imagine the tension that would have filled that room. Imagine how every pair of eyes in that room were on this woman and on Jesus, watching this scene play out. What this woman did would have taken incredible amount of courage. But this woman was not put off by decorum. There was something so much more important than what people thought. Her focus was entirely on Jesus. And she could walk into this room and shower Jesus with her gratitude without any inhibition or embarrassment. Can you imagine if we worship God in the same way? Well, as expected, we see a strong reaction from Simon. He's repulsed. He's offended by this woman touching Jesus. And this is not just any woman. She is a sinner. Simon perhaps would have called her a hooker. And he thinks to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was, and he would not have allowed her to touch him. Well, Jesus is a prophet. For not only does he know who the woman is, but he also knows what Simon is thinking. And that isn't good news for Simon, because whenever Jesus reads minds, a rebuke often follows. And Jesus turns to Simon. He addresses Simon, calls him by name, and says, "Simon, I have something to say to you, and this isn't good for Simon either, because this is a classical Middle Eastern idiom that introduces blunt speech that the listener may not want to hear. Simon responds by calling Jesus teacher. This is Luke's word for rabbi. There's tension between Simon and Jesus, and yet Simon is also being cordial. Jesus unmasked Simon by using a parable, reminiscent of the way Nathan approached David. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 50 denarii, the other owed 10 times that amount. A denarii was a day's wage for a soldier or a common laborer. So in today's economy, one debtor owed about 2 months' wages, the other about a year and three-fourths, assuming a six-day work week. Neither debtor had the ability to pay back the debt. But the moneylender does something absolutely incredible and unexpected. Can you imagine a bank canceling out a mortgage on a house in foreclosure? The word for cancel the debt was a common business term for remitting a debt. The root word for this canceling the debt means to give freely, to grace. The moneylender freely forgave what was owed and acted out of complete grace. It's not hard to identify the characters in the parable. The moneylender is God and also Jesus. The debt is sin. The one who owes the large debt is the woman. Simon is the one who owes the smaller debt. And now Jesus springs his trap. Which one of them will love the moneylender more? Simon reluctantly, cautiously, and probably grudgingly responds, "Well, I suppose the one with the larger debt." Jesus tells Simon, "Good answer." Jesus has turned the tables and is in control of the situation. Now Jesus returns to the actions of the woman. He speaks to Simon, but he's facing the woman. If Jesus had been looking at Simon, one would have expected a harsh tone. But since Jesus is looking at this woman who has entered the room and poured out her love and appreciation towards Jesus, one could expect that his eyes are soft and that his voice is kind and gentle. And Jesus reviews the actions of the woman in the same exact order as we saw previously, and he uses the same exact words: wet, wipe, kiss, and anoint. He is publicly defending this woman in Simon's house. The crux of this entire scenario is this contrast between what the woman did and what Simon didn't do. Simon had invited Jesus to his house for dinner, and he would have been required to show common hospitality. When a guest entered a home, he would have taken off his shoes at the door. Servants would have been standing by the door ready to pour water on the feet. But Simon provided no water. The woman, on the other hand, washed Jesus' feet with her tears. A host would have greeted a guest with a kiss. If they were equals, the host would kiss the guest on the cheek. A student disciple would have kissed the hand. Simon didn't kiss either the cheek or the hand. The woman, on the other hand, had not stopped kissing Jesus from the moment that he entered the house. And a guest would also have been anointed with olive oil. Olive oil was plentiful. It was inexpensive. The woman, in contrast, anointed Jesus' feet with expensive, costly perfume. Simon calls Jesus teacher or rabbi. He speculates that Jesus might be a prophet. However, he ignores common hospitality. His neglect is rude and insulting. The woman, on the other hand, did everything that Simon should have done. The hospitality that Simon should have offered would have been a duty, but the woman was motivated by love and gratitude. Now, it might appear that her actions resulted in forgiveness, but the grammar makes it clear that her extravagant love was the result of receiving God's forgiveness for her sins. So, for example, the statement, "It is raining because the windows are wet," does not mean that the water on the windows is the cause of the rain. Rather, the water on the windows evidences the presence of rain. And that's the way it was with this woman. Her outpouring love was evidence of the forgiveness that she had received. The woman had a huge debt of sin. The woman had heard Jesus' message of forgiveness. She had been forgiven much, and she was filled with overflowing with gratitude, and so she pours out extravagant love on Jesus. Jesus reassures this woman in front of everybody gathered at Simon's house that her sins are forgiven. Simon also has a debt, but his debt is a lot smaller, and therefore he loves little. The principle is very clear. Love of God stems from his grace towards us, and the magnitude of our love is a function of our grasp of the magnitude of our debt. Little debt, little love. Big debt, big love. Well, instead of being thrilled by this tender scene that they had witnessed between Jesus and this woman, the onlookers attacked Jesus in private for his statement of forgiveness and acceptance of the woman. And this is the same reaction we saw when Jesus healed the paralytic in chapter 5. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus is not unnerved, but coolly commends the woman for receiving his life-changing message and sends her out to live a life of peace. This is an incredible story, an amazing story. This is my favorite story in the entire Gospel of Luke. It really is. Pharisees were good people. They were good, clean, upright citizens. We would have loved having them for neighbors. But their perspective and their attitudes ran counter to Jesus' mission. And any one of us can fall into this trap of becoming like Simon. A Pharisee, as we have seen in Luke, is someone who puts people in categories of us and them, stays clear of anybody who is undesirable and unclean, loves only those who love them, lends money only to those who lend in return, sees the speck in a brother's eye but ignores the log in their own eye. Pharisees are quick to condemn, slow to forgive. And so we have to ask ourselves as we read this story, are we more like the woman or are we more like Simon? Is our relationship with Jesus intellectual? Or does it bring us to tears? Has Jesus stimulated our minds or melted our hearts? Are we quick to forgive or do we keep score? Are we judgmental of sinners? You're a sinner. Or does our heart overflow with love and mercy? Are we moved to worship Jesus with extravagant love, or do we complain that the music is too loud and there's not enough hymns? We have to guard ourselves from becoming like Simon. So we need to remember three things, three very important things. First, all of us owe a debt we cannot pay. We all have a debt. Simon sees the woman as a sinner, but what he doesn't realize is that he is a sinner too. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, we can do to solve the debt crisis in our life. We are like the U.S. government. And the debt sin language in this passage covers both the good we should have done and also the evil that we did do. The size of our debt is immaterial because no matter the amount we are of our debt, we're still in the state of indebtedness. Simon, we're just like Simon and the woman. We're unable to pay back what we owe, even if our debt were one single penny. We are still in debt. See, the essence of sin is not just breaking the rules. You know, this is what's hard for you high school students to sort out in your life. A lot of you grow up in church. A lot of you think that being involved in church and have a relationship with God is just about keeping the rules. But that's not the essence of sin. That's not the essence of our debt. Our debt is not the accumulation of sins we have committed. The essence of sin is fundamentally going in the wrong direction. I love this illustration. Imagine that you and a friend are caravanning in cars from Denver to San Francisco. One of you breaks every traffic rule in the book. The other one keeps all of the rules. The only trouble is that when you left Denver, you headed east instead of west. It doesn't matter whether you broke all the rules or not. It doesn't matter whether you maintained the right speed limit, because you were headed in the wrong direction. And that's what sin is. You're going in the wrong direction, and you can't turn the car around unless God does something. Unless you receive something. You have a debt. The debt of sin. I hate debt. I cannot stand owing anybody money. When I get a bill in the mail, I pay it off immediately. I cannot see a stack of, I can't be like this person who only pays bills once a month. I have to pay it off immediately. If somebody's loaned me money, I've got to pay them back immediately. But there is nothing I can do to pay off the debt of sin. John Owen said, "He who has slight thoughts of sin never has great thoughts of God." No matter how large our debt is no match for the matchless grace and forgiveness of God. And that's the second thing that we have to remember. Forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel, and I would say is at the very heart of God. Grace is at the heart of God. The only one that can do something for us is God, and that's exactly what he does. There are two words for forgive in the text. The word cancel the debt in verse 42, as I said, is connected to this word grace, to freely forgive. Forgiveness is a gift, 100% gift, that we received from the hands of God. This is what Paul writes about in Colossians, what happened, what Christ did on the cross. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus uses a different word in verse 48. The word forgive there means to release, to let go, to cancel. Our sin is obliterated by the work of Christ. It's gone, never to be seen again. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God does not remember our sins. He does not keep a record. Our trouble sometimes is that we do keep a record, and we still think that we can do something about it, but Jesus has done it all, and we can release those sins completely because God has forgiven us. Jesus ate with sinners because they were open to receive God's grace and forgiveness. The Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners, and therefore they had little need for grace and little love for God. You need to understand, this is critical, that God delights in extending grace and forgiveness to sinners. Do we understand that that's the very essence of God? And he loves it. My oldest daughter, I'll listen up, high school students. My oldest daughter went to college, and she got in trouble. She was a freshman in college, and when she called home, I was so angry. I know your parents aren't like this. I was so angry that I couldn't talk to her for several days. But finally, God got my attention the way God gets our attention. And he spoke into my ear and he said, John, look at your great sins. If I have forgiven you, then you can forgive your daughter. So I called up my daughter and I said, Sarah, I just want to tell you that I forgive you and that I will never leave you or abandon you, no matter what. Well, that trouble caused my daughter to hit the end of herself. And in college, during the next year, she came back to God with incredible zeal and passion that was from the heart, a different kind of faith than she had in high school. And now her faith was her own. And what resulted in our relationship was a depth and an intimacy that we never had in her childhood. And it was a blessing. Forgiveness is a blessing that creates intimacy in relationships. And that's the way it is. Well, that's the way it is with God. Do you understand that God even uses our sin for us to have a more intimate relationship with him? That's just the opposite of the way we think, right? We think we'll have a good relationship with God if we keep all the rules and do everything right and not get into trouble. No. Intimacy and communion with God comes when we see the debt of our sin and the depravity of our hearts, and we accept God's forgiveness and we receive his grace, and that is our blessing. And that is God's blessing as well. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, does it? Now, I'm not telling you guys to go out and sin your head is off. Be good in King City. Do everything Ryan tells you to do, right? But your relationship with God, your one-on-one with God, is not based upon what you do. It's totally based on God's grace, and nothing you do or don't do is going to change the way God feels about you, right? That is the essence of all of our spiritual journey. You're going to try to learn it. These people in back of you who are a lot older, they're still trying to learn it too. because it just runs so counter to the way we normally think. And we think that if we do it better, God's going to love us more. But that isn't true. God loves us with a crazy, crazy love. I'm getting carried away, I'm sorry. Third thing, understanding the magnitude of God's forgiveness produces a humble heart overflowing with love and gratitude. Love is the response to how deeply we are forgiven. Simon thinks he owes little, so he loves little. The woman gushes with love for Jesus. Her love is a crazy, crazy love. Have you ever been head over heels in love? I remember when I met my wife at a party. None of you high school kids do this. I drove over to an apartment at 2 o'clock in the morning with no gas in my car, just thinking that perhaps she would be out on the curb looking for me. The next day, I drove to her place of employment and drove around the parking lot during lunch hour, hoping that she would come out of the building. Later that afternoon, I called her up on the phone, and I asked her to come over to play bridge. You play bridge with four people, I didn't ask anybody else. You know, when we're head over heels in love, we do crazy things. You write poems, you send cards every day, you make fools of yourself in public, and you spend lots of money. And that's what this woman did. She had a crazy love for Jesus, an absolutely wild, free, uninhibited, embarrassing, crazy kind of love for Jesus, because she had realized and received this incredible gift that God has for each and every one of us. Knowing the depth of our depravity is holy, because then we can receive this incredible gift of God's grace. And when we do that, our heart just overflows with love and gratitude. And then we can do what Jesus said is the most important thing for us to do. We can love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. We can worship God with our heart and our bodies because we don't have, we will, without being self-conscious. And then we'll love our neighbors ourselves. We'll reach out to sinners with extravagant love, and we'll share a meal with them. See, this is what your high school kids, this is what, it's not about doing everything perfect on this King City trip. It's about love. It's about loving each other, and it's about loving the people you come in contact with in King City, or those of you who are going from King's Academy who are going to other places. It's all about knowing the forgiveness you've received and then allowing that love to pour out of your hearts. Grace received becomes love in action. Mother Teresa said, "Do ordinary things with extraordinary love." Amen? May we go forth this morning with the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that our debts are fully paid, and that faith in the work of the cross has saved us. Go in peace, overflowing with love and gratitude. Amen.